You have your Bibles, and I hope you do. You can turn with us to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I announced last week that I would be beginning a series of messages today on marriage. And if I have had the privilege this morning of fellowshipping with you, and if I've been at all close to you, you probably noticed that I've got three scars on my face, three wounds, that a number of you have been so kind as to comment on. And I suppose as we start a series of messages on marriage, I need to point out that Amy is not responsible for any of these wounds, not the first one of them. But in Ephesians 5, we find what is the primary passage on marriage anywhere in Scripture. And it will be the core of what we look at. We'll certainly draw in some other passages. Actually, three sources for this series. The first and foremost will be the Scriptures, Ephesians 5, Genesis 2 especially. And then our experience of 36 years of marriage, trial and error as two sinners living together, as husband and wife. In a book that one of my kids gave me at Christmas. I guess they figured we needed help, I'm not sure, but I was given Christmas morning a book entitled The Meaning of Marriage by Tim Keller, one of my favorite authors, and I would commend the book. I read it on my retreat this year, and I found it very insightful, and I would certainly commend it to you. A lot of things that he shares have proven helpful to me, and I'll be drawing on some of those things as we go along. But let's begin at the source, which is this passage of Scripture, Ephesians 5, and we'll begin with verse 17, just to pick up the context, where Paul says, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Every one of us, whether we realize it or not, has a view of marriage. Every one of us has a view of marriage. The meaning of marriage, the purpose of marriage. And the culture that we are living in at present is calling on us really to make a choice. And usually the choice is framed in terms of a choice between two alternatives. The older, more traditional view of marriage is that marriage is an institution established for the good of the society as a whole. It's established especially for the well-being of children, the nurture and the rearing of children. And according to this view, of course, we're called on to sacrifice our personal freedoms for the sake of the greater common good and for the stability of our society and for the good of the children among us. The newer and more contemporary view of marriage is that the purpose of marriage is personal fulfillment. And according to this view, we enter marriage for the purpose of fulfilling our own social and emotional and sexual desires and needs. And oftentimes this view would maintain that marriage, any given marriage, should be sustained only so long as it proves to meet our needs and help us reach our potential as individuals. One advocate of this latter view, Tara Parker Pope, I don't know if any of you read her column, she's a columnist in the New York Times, she says in an article which is entitled, "The Happy Marriage is the Me Marriage." She says, "The notion that the best marriages are those that bring satisfaction to the individual may seem contrary to what one would normally believe. After all, isn't marriage supposed to be about putting the relationship first? Not anymore. For centuries, marriage was viewed as an economic and social institution, and the emotional and intellectual needs of the spouses were secondary to the survival of the marriage itself. But in modern relationships, people are looking for a partnership. They want partners who make their own lives more interesting. Partners who help each other attain valued individual goals." So the older, more traditional view versus the newer, contemporary view leads us to the question, well, which is it? Which one of those two is right? And for our purposes as a church, our question is, what does the Bible say about this? And the Bible's answer is, in one sense, neither of those views are right. And in another sense, both of those views are right. The Bible's answer is that we do not choose between personal fulfillment on the one hand or sacrificing on the other hand. Rather, what we are called upon to do in Scripture is to pursue the personal fulfillment that comes through personal sacrifice. Say that one more time, then we'll kind of walk around this a little bit. What the Bible calls us to do is to pursue the personal fulfillment that comes only through great personal sacrifice. Another way we could say this is that the Bible's answer is the gospel. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel. We read it just a moment ago, but let me direct your attention back to verse 25, where we look at Christ and his love for the church. Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself up for her, sacrificed himself for her. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that what? So that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In other words, Christ sacrificed himself in order to bring his people, his bride, the church, into a personal fulfilling relationship and union with himself forever. In other words, Jesus sought the personal fulfillment that comes through personal sacrifice, great personal sacrifice. Another place where we see this would be Hebrews chapter 12, where we're called on to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the what? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus, in order to seize the joy that was set before him, did what? He endured the cross. And expanding that, we say, well, what joy? Jesus, in order to seize the joy, what joy? The joy of pleasing his Father, the joy of having a people, the joy of having a bride that would be his very own, that would live in intimate union with him forever. In order to seize the great joy of this marriage, if you will, Jesus was willing to endure the cross. And this, again, is the gospel, that we were an undeserving, ugly people. Romans 5 tells us that we were sinners, we were enemies of God, we were estranged from God, we were helpless, morally, spiritually speaking. And yet, Jesus came from heaven to this earth to live a sinless life so that he could qualify to be our substitute. And then, in the greatest personal sacrifice of his own preferences ever, he went to the cross bearing our sins in order to die in our place and suffer in our place to pay our penalty. And he rose on the third day to offer forever to everyone who would ever come to him the joy of living in this union with him forever by having their sins forgiven and being covered with his own perfect righteousness. So Jesus, in other words, this is the gospel. Jesus came and he sacrificed himself in order to obtain this great reward, this ultimate fulfillment of having a bride to be his very own forever. You see, long before, in fact, we can't even get into measurements of time because we're speaking of eternity past here, but it's so important that we understand this. Long before God ever instituted the first marriage in the Garden of Eden, because you see, God invented marriage, never forget that, in Genesis 2. Long before God instituted the very first marriage, he already saw the end from the beginning. He already had in mind the sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his bride. Jesus, remember, is the bride slain from before the foundation of the lamb, rather, slain from before the foundation of the world. Long before Garden of Eden, long before the first marriage, God had in mind this eternal, sacrificial, self-denying love of Christ for his bride that would bring his people into this joyful union with himself. And why did God institute that first marriage? Why did God create an Adam and create an Eve and put them together? Why did he do that? He had a very focused purpose. He did that in order to give us a picture of Christ's ultimately sacrificial, but at the same time, ultimately satisfying love and union with his people, his bride, his church. And here's the kicker. And this is the truth. I mean, I know I'm wrong about things from time to time. But there's no possibility that this is wrong. This is, you can take this to the bank. Our marriages, I know this, our marriages will be fulfilling to the extent that we live out this self-sacrificing love in relation to one another. That's plain, that's it. That's the whole ballgame. Our marriages will be fulfilling to the extent that we live out this self-sacrificing love for one another. And they will be no more fulfilling than the extent to which we live out and model and display this self-sacrificing love. And our purpose in this series is going to be to help us with this, to help us live out all this. Because we all need help. There's no such thing as a perfect marriage. No such thing as a perfect marriage. And there's no such thing as a person with a perfect past. And I'll just tell you right now, as we stand on the precipice threshold of this series, as we work through the various passages that we'll be working through, we're going to try to let them fall on us with their full weight. And I'm going to try my best not to pull any punches with you, but let the Scripture say what they say. But no matter what your mistakes, no matter what your sins, no matter what the failures of your past in relation to marriage, there are no damaged goods in God's kingdom. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if your trust is in Him, it does not matter what you've done. It does not matter how many times you've messed up. You are clean as the driven snow in the sight of the only one who matters, our great and holy God. No matter how many times you failed, if your trust is in Christ, then you are cleansed from all sin. You are covered with His very own perfect righteousness. And you have nothing whatsoever to feel shame about. Our issue is going forward, is it not? That's all we're concerned about. How do we go forward in the best possible way? Living out this, all of this, is very challenging for a number of reasons. One of those reasons would be that we're all self-centered sinners. All of us. Every last one of us, we are self-centered, selfish sinners. And so all of God's principles for marriage are going to cut right against our natural grain. I guarantee you that. He says in Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." And we know that to be true. Now, there's a basic principle here that we'll come back to time and again, I'm sure, but just want to state it at the outset. So get this if you don't get anything else, okay? Self-centeredness is the main problem in any marriage. Point blank. Self-centeredness is the main problem in any marriage. I mean, if Amy would just let me have my way all the time, we wouldn't have any troubles, after all. We see this principle, sure enough, in the 21st verse of that Ephesians chapter 5. In that context that we read, we were reading about what the Spirit-filled life looks like. And a number of things are said about what a Spirit-filled life looks like. And one of those characteristics is found in that 21st verse. A Spirit-filled person submits himself or herself to others out of reverence for Christ. This is the fundamental principle that governs all of our relationships. Because Paul's not only going to speak of marriage, but he's going to go on in chapter 6 to speak of the home and the parent-child relationship. He's going to talk about the workplace and the employer-employee relationship. So this idea of submitting runs through all of our relationships. And the word submit is a very strong word. It's used primarily of military contexts, of someone submitting himself to a superior officer. And think about it. I've heard a number of you who have been in the military tell this. When you join the military, you basically lose control over everything in your life. You don't decide when you're going to get up anymore for the most part, and when you're going to go to bed. You don't decide when you're going to rest and when you're going to work. You don't decide where you're going to go. In large measure, you give up all of those rights to make all those decisions. Because of the survival of the whole army or whatever unit we're talking about, the survival of the whole depends on the submission of each of the parts. Without that submission, the fabric falls apart and the whole situation will fail to work. And a big part of our challenge is seen in this, that the ability to put aside our own preferences, the ability to defer to others in the decisions that are made, the ability to submit ourselves and our interests to someone else's interest, the ability to put someone else's wishes and desires before our own. Now, this is a newsflash, but that ability does not come naturally. Did you hear that? The ability to defer to others in our decisions, to put others before ourselves, to put others' needs and preferences before our own, and to give up our way to let others have their own way, that ability does not come naturally. Never has, never will. It's a challenge. So at the root of virtually every marriage problem, you better look first of all for self-centeredness. At the root of any problem going on in your marriage, you better look first and foremost at self-centeredness, because in all likelihood, that's the culprit. That's the problem. See, a typical pattern usually plays out, and I think all of us as married people can identify to one degree or another. There's the honeymoon period. You marry someone because you think they're wonderful, unless it's an arranged marriage. And for a while, you continue to think that they're wonderful. But after a year or two or so, you begin to see that this person you married, you know, they're really selfish sometimes. They're self-centered. And at the same time, they start seeing that you are selfish. And in some cases, they will even tell you about that. But in almost every case when this happens, each party is guilty of a tragic mistake, and that is making the assumption that their own self-centeredness is not nearly as big a problem as is the self-centeredness of the one they married. And that's a downward spiral that we're heading into if you haven't figured that out yet. So what happens at that point? Well, things can go one of two ways. It's a critical fork in the road. You can decide that your partner's self-centeredness is the main problem in the marriage. And you can conclude that the only hope for a great marriage is for them to do a better job of being sensitive to your needs and meeting your needs. Good luck with that one. Or, and here is the wonderful, liberating, joy-giving truth. You can make this momentous decision. You can decide that your self-centeredness is the main problem in the marriage. The main problem that needs to be addressed in your marriage. Both the self-centeredness that you see for yourself as the Lord points it out to you, or the self-centeredness that your partner points out to you. Either way. And you can determine that you're going to focus with the Lord's help on taking the actions you need to take in order to make the changes you need to make in your own attitudes and your own behaviors in the marriage. Now this is so wonderful because it's so true. If two people make this commitment, if both husband and wife make the commitment that each one is going to say, my own self-centeredness is the main problem in the marriage, and I'm going to focus my heart and my life and my energies on addressing the main problem, which is me and my need to change. If both of you will do that, whoa, hang on, you're in for a ride. Because I've been riding like that for 36 years. With a few bumps along the way. But here's a note of great hope. If just one of you makes this commitment, if just one makes the commitment, there is still much hope. Much hope. Because what you'll find if you make this commitment to focus on yourself and your own need for change and changing what you need to change in yourself, what you'll see is that over time, as a rule of thumb, over time, your partner will begin to soften. They'll begin to soften. It'll become easier for them to see their own mistakes and admit their own mistakes and address their own faults and work on their own faults. Why? Because you won't always be harping on them anymore. Now, this is especially true if it's the husband who's refusing to make the commitment, but the wife makes it. And by God's grace, the help of the Spirit follows through. It's especially true when that's the case, because husbands, we tend to be especially hard-headed and stubborn. We dig in and we resist change when we're confronted rather than humbling ourselves and changing course as we ought. Another way of coming at the same principle is to say this principle of which we stated earlier, that self-centeredness is the main problem in any marriage. Another way of coming at this is to say that what's needed most in marriage is what we might call a Holy Spirit-generated selflessness. A Holy Spirit-generated selflessness. Now remember, selflessness is not thinking less of yourself. It's just thinking of yourself less. The Spirit, this Spirit-generated selflessness becomes a practical possibility for you. Only as you realize, and this is the gospel, this ability to make this commitment that we have commended, this commitment of being filled with the Spirit and becoming with His help selfless, concentrating on yourself and your own need to change and making the changes that the Spirit helps you make. You're only able to do that as you realize that all of your needs are going to be met by Christ. See, that's what sets you free. When you understand, as we've been seeing on Sunday nights especially, when you understand, listen, none of your needs are going to go unmet, whether your wife, your husband ever meets any of them. It's beside the point, because in Christ, all of our true needs are going to be met. We are complete in Christ. And when you understand all of my needs, the Lord Jesus Himself is going to see to it that my needs are going to be met. What that does, you see, is it keeps you from trying to make your spouse into a God or a Savior and expecting them to do for you and meet needs that only God can meet. When your life is governed by the gospel, then you're able to say, Christ is going to meet my needs, my every need. Therefore, I am free to devote my energies to addressing what is the greatest problem in our marriage, my own self-centeredness. This is really, isn't it, what Jesus was saying when He says, if you hang on to your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life and give it away, you find it. You find it. And this is all a challenge. That's why we're going to spend a few weeks on it. But shouldn't we expect marriage to be hard? I think sometimes we get into marriage and we hit some difficult things and we panic and, oh my goodness, all is lost. You know, love shouldn't be hard. It should just happen. It should just flow. Oh no. Hitting a baseball is incredibly hard. Playing golf, I can tell you, is hard. I mean, I had a score a year ago, I'm thinking, and I've worked hard, you know, last year, you know, off and on, to get out and hit a few golf balls and try to get better. And with all my work, I've managed to get a whole lot worse in my golf game. It's hard. Somebody was sharing with me recently that they're trying to learn to do some writing, real writing, and how hard that was. But listen, everything worthwhile, everything important in life is challenging, is difficult, is hard. So we shouldn't expect marriage to be easy. We should expect it to be difficult and challenging. But the good news, there's help. Marriage is God's invention, and it's to be ordered according to God's design. Your automobile is going to work for you a whole lot better if you operate it according to the owner's manual. If you operate that vehicle according to the way the designer and builder intended for it to be operated. It only stands to reason that our marriages are going to be so much more sweet and wonderful if we operate them according to the intent of the one who designed marriage. So our purpose in the series is going to be just examine the scriptures, examine God's design, and try to bring our thinking and our practice into line with what God says. He created us to find fantastic enjoyment in Him and in marriage. And He'll help us to find it if we'll let Him. Let's bow together.